Our brother Sir Clement has chosen for his topic the great hidden treasure. Brother Sir Clement.
Thank you, Brother Roach. I've taken my text from Matthew 13, 44 to 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. These are two of the parables of Jesus. When Jesus spoke of treasure hid in a field, he used an illustration of great power and appeal to men. Paul used the same illustration in Hebrews 11:26 when he spoke of Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Egypt was one of the oldest of the ruling nations, and for thousands of years had been accumulating treasures. As a mighty military power, it conquered and took spoil of hundreds of other nations over the centuries. Located at the crossroads of trade between Europe, Asia, and the vast raw resources of Africa, it took tribute of every caravan and amassed and heaped up enormous wealth. The pharaohs of Egypt were so rich and had so much treasure that when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, we read in Exodus 1:11, "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. Whole cities had to be built with rows and rows of huge brick buildings to contain the treasures in Egypt." So when Paul made the statement that Moses esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, it really meant something. It was no trifling matter. And there are accumulations of treasure. In the 12th and 13th centuries, Genghis Khan and his Mongolian hordes swept over most of the then known world. He was one of the greatest conquerors the world has ever seen. His armies were victorious from Asia's China Sea to the Dnieper River in Europe. He sacked and looted and took spoil and tribute. He spared nothing. His armies were likened to locusts denuding the land. He was called the Scourge of God. Before he died, he had accumulated treasure beyond calculation. Then in the 16th century, Pizarro, the Spanish conqueror, marched into Peru, at that time the Empire of the Incas. I have taken this information from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Pizarro forced an audience with Atahualpa, the Emperor of the Incas. The interview was carried out by Pizarro's priest, Father Valverde, through an interpreter. The priest related briefly and dogmatically the history and teachings of the Roman Catholic faith. He stated categorically that the Pope had given Peru to the King of Spain. Just imagine. And he called upon the Inca to forthwith become a Christian and to acknowledge Charles V as his master. The encyclopedia says that to this extraordinary harangue, the Inca emperor vehemently pointed out to the priest certain difficulties in the Catholic religion. Now, I wonder what those difficulties were. I suspect the doctrine of eternal torment may have been one of them. Nevertheless, the Inca emperor declined to accept either Catholicism or Spanish sovereignty. Then he took the Bible from the priest's hands, looked at it, and flung it resentfully to the ground. The priest withdrew, and Pizarro immediately gave the signal for attack. The crude weapons of the Inca soldiers were no match for Spanish muskets. There was a great slaughter. Then the captured emperor offered to Pizarro a ransom for his release. he offered to fill the room in which he was imprisoned with gold. And it was a large room, too. The Spaniard agreed. The Inca fulfilled his promise, and the room was filled to the ceiling with ingots of pure gold. Can you imagine the value of such a treasure? There's an interesting sidelight to this story. Pizarro took the gold, but he did not release the Inca. He broke his word. Instead, he ordered him brought to trial on the charges of murder, sedition, and idolatry. It was really a mock trial. The Inca was condemned to death, and because he was an idolater, he was condemned to death by fire, to be burned alive. All of Pizarro's officers, hard and cruel men though they were, objected to such a sentence as inhuman. But there was one among them who did not object. He thought the sentence was just and should be carried out. Can you guess who it was? Yes, it was the priest. The Inca emperor was finally executed by strangulation. But by so doing, Pizarro killed the goose that laid the golden egg. That room full of gold was but a small sample of the total Inca treasure, which was then hidden away because of the treachery of the Spaniards. Here we have three examples of enormous treasures in the world. And where are they now? Where are the treasures in Egypt? Tombs of the pharaohs have yielded golden coffins, masks, jewels, and other such artifacts, but these amount to very little compared to the total treasure still buried in Egypt, hidden afield, as Jesus said. And where is the treasure of Genghis Khan, the ransom of Asia and Europe? They say you can't take it with you. Genghis Khan did, in a way. He was buried, and so was his treasure, hidden afield. And every year, expeditions are sent to the jungles of Peru in quest of the Inca gold hidden from Pizarro. Many abandoned villages of the Incas have been found, many noble monuments, many evidences of high civilization and great intelligence, but no treasure. To this day, it is still hidden afield, as the parable says. These treasures could be accidentally discovered at any time. A Arab farmer scraping the ground with a wooden plow pulled by a donkey could stumble upon the treasures of Egypt. A Russian peasant deprived of all capitalistic property and working on a collective farm, perhaps digging a well, would unearth the hoarded treasures of Genghis Khan. A highway worker bulldozing the road through the jungles of Peru could suddenly open the door of a cave filled with hundreds of tons of Inca gold. Can you imagine the feelings of those people, their emotions? To be one moment poor and destroyed and without prospects, then to suddenly find set before you, within your grasp, a great treasure, riches beyond calculation. Can you imagine the joy? This is the picture Jesus was creating in the minds of his hearers when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." And this brings to mind the statement regarding Jesus himself in Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And this suggests the primary meaning of this parable of the treasure hid in a field. Just before Jesus gave this parable to his disciples, they asked him to interpret for them the parable of the wheat and tares. And in doing so, he told them in Matthew 13:38, "The field is the world." This gives us the clue. Jesus in his pre-human existence saw a great treasure in the world. And what was that treasure? He saw the potentialities of a millennial kingdom which would restore the fallen race of mankind to life and harmony with God. He greatly and joyfully desired to possess that treasure. But he must first buy the field. He must pay the ransom price. He must buy the world of mankind. And it cost him everything. He sold all that he had. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Yes, things under the earth, a treasure hidden afield. The Heavenly Father accepted the price that Jesus offered for the field, which is the world. Jesus now had the right, through the agency of the kingdom of heaven, the millennial kingdom, to raise up the treasure out of the pit, to bring about the resurrection and restitution of mankind. When a man begins to remove the treasure from the field he has bought in order to place it in safekeeping, it will be natural for him to remove the most precious things first. The Lord said to Israel in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We also read in Psalm 135, 4, "The Lord hath chosen Jacob for himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." As spiritual Israel, we are the heirs of these promises. We are the peculiar treasure of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by virtue of his ransom sacrifice bought the world. We are the first to be removed from the evil world. As Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The Lord considers his people to be precious gems, a highly valued part of his treasure. We read in Malachi 3:17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them." And Isaiah 62:3 says, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." After the church class or royal priesthood have been first taken from among men, then the millennial blessings will flow to natural Israel and all others. Although this is the primary application of the parable, there are other beautiful applications also. The fact that Jesus did not interpret this parable to his disciples seems to indicate that it has several applications which would in due time be revealed by the Holy Spirit. So let us consider the parable further. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." This kingdom of heaven is the millennial kingdom, and its glories and honors and its privileges in connection with the world's restitution is what constitutes the great treasure or prize of the high calling peculiar to the gospel age. This prize, which was first presented to our Lord Jesus, has since been set before us also. So the treasure is to us the desirability of obtaining joint heirship with Christ in his millennial kingdom. How great a treasure this is, and how hidden it is. Do you know of any but our truth people who believe and teach the pure and unadulterated doctrine of ransom and restitution and of a millennial kingdom, a kingdom of heaven which, as a result of a ransom for all, will give all, both the just and the unjust, an opportunity to gain everlasting life, there are none. And yet this is a doctrine which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It is indeed well hidden. And together with it is hidden the grand hope for the prize of the high calling, the opportunity to reign with Christ in that kingdom of heaven and have a part in administering the millennial blessing to all the families of the earth. There are comparatively few who have found that treasure hid in a field, but to those who have seen it, it has been a message of great joy, satisfying the soul and revealing God as a just, loving, all-powerful God. It has been a refreshing and delightful thing compared with the miserable doctrines of the nominal system. It has been a real treasure beyond price. And just as someone who has stumbled upon one of those fabulous earthly treasures we mentioned earlier would be willing to sell everything he had to obtain it, knowing that the value of the treasure far exceeded everything he might have, just so those who have seen God's great divine plan of the kingdom of heaven to bless the world and see the opportunity to share in it and who hear the call or invitation to participate in it are willing and anxious to sell all that they have, consecrate their all in order to obtain that treasure. And they do it joyfully. And why not? Why shouldn't they? Wouldn't any man pay a dollar for something worth $1,000,000? Now let us consider this thing from every viewpoint. How long do you expect to live? Perhaps as much as 100 years? That is not worthy to be compared with immortality. What pleasures and satisfactions do you expect to enjoy in your brief lifetime, considering old age and declining health? They are not worthy to be compared with the description given in Psalm 16:11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you expect to earn or inherit wealth? That is not worthy to be compared with being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you expect perhaps to rise to a high position in the world during your short lifetime? That is not worthy to be compared with the promise of Revelation 1:6 that we shall be kings and priests, and of Revelation 20:6 that we shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. Do you expect to attain to honor in the world and enjoy a measure of glory? That is not worthy to be compared with the glory, honor, and immortality the divine nature promised to the faithful ones. So the suffering of the sacrifice of the present life in payment for the field is as nothing at all in comparison with the value of the treasure. As Paul so well expressed it in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And Paul also said in Philippians 3:7-9, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but vile refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him." Paul had found the treasure, and he had bought it. It was his. It was on deposit for him, laid up for him. As he said in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Here Paul is referring to his great hidden treasure, calling it a crown of righteousness. By using a crown as a symbol, he referred to his share in the kingdom of heaven, which will rule and bless all the families of the earth. Now let us consider an incident in Jesus' life reported in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. It was after the occasion when Jesus took the little children in his arms and blessed them. A young man came to him. Luke says he was a ruler, and Mark says that he came running and knelt before Jesus. His running would indicate eagerness and enthusiasm, and his kneeling would show humility and respect. And he asked Jesus a question, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It was a sincere question, not like those which the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus in their efforts to entrap him. Jesus suggested to the young man that by keeping the commandments of the law, he would live. The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Let us note in passing this question the young man asked from the heart. What lack I yet? This should be the frequent inquiry of every child of God. When we have done our best and still feel we have come so very short of the perfect standard, let us earnestly ask, what lack I yet? At other times, when we are complacent and are inclined to feel somewhat satisfied with ourselves, let us search our hearts with the question, Lord, what lack I yet? The account says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The Lord will love you too if you inquire of him humbly and sincerely, asking to know what you still lack. And he will tell you, just as he told the rich young ruler kneeling before him. Now we come to the point of the incident. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." Jesus must have loved this young man very much indeed. How do we know? Because he offered him the greatest treasure in the universe, the treasure hidden afield, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus offered him discipleship, and he told him what it would cost. And what was the price? Everything. Everything the young man had. All his wealth, all his prospects, his position, his honors, his reputation, and even more. "Take up the cross and follow me," Jesus added. Not only the divestment and consecration of all earthly things, but also the carrying of the cross, the daily, sacrificial, ignominious dying, following Jesus, suffering with him in order to be glorified with him, in order to possess that rich treasure in heaven. What followed is a tragic thing. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What a pitiful thing. By getting up from his knees and leaving, he had bartered away the greatest of treasures, eternal in the heavens. All for a few miserable years of earthly advantage. He went away sorrowful. How unlike the man of the parable who found the treasure hid in a field, and for joy thereof sold all that he had. But this young man went away sorrowful. The sequel to this incident, found in Matthew 19:27 and 28, shows conclusively what the promised treasure was. That it was indeed the participation with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom which will bring restitution blessings to the world. We read, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" In other words, you promised this young man treasure in heaven if he disposed of everything and followed you, and that is just what we've done. So what will our reward be? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration or restitution, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that a perfect description of a participation in the millennial kingdom which will bless the world? Jesus promised this treasure of the kingdom to ye which have followed me. And let us remember that he made this promise not only to them who heard his voice that day, but also to all who have followed him since, including you and me. We have seen the treasure hid in a field. We have found it. We have counted the cost. We have, for the joy thereof, sold all that we had, consecrated our all. We have not turned away sorrowful. There is another parable of Jesus which emphasizes the utter futility of laying up earthly possessions as compared with the eternal riches of God. It is found in Luke 12, starting with the 16th verse. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I will read the next part of the parable from the Diaglot translation. And I will say to myself, Life, thou hast an abundance of good things laid up for many years. Rest, eat, drink, and enjoy thyself. But God said to him, Foolish man, this night will they demand thy life from thee. And who then will possess all that thou hast provided? This is he who amasses treasure for himself and is not rich with respect to God. This is what the rich young ruler had done. He too had great possessions, and he allowed his riches, enjoyable only for a brief lifetime, how brief he did not know, to influence him in rejecting the greatest invitation any man can receive, to have a part in the eternal kingdom of heaven. And in Luke 12, 31-34, Jesus sums up the lesson. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags or purses which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This again points out what the treasure consists of. The implication here is to seek the kingdom of God with as much fervency as a man seeking treasure hid in a field, and then with joy to sell or consecrate our all in order to obtain it. Just how much does our participation in the kingdom of heaven mean to us? Is it really a treasure to us? Is it really precious to us? Is it so highly prized that we will, with joy, sell all we have in order to attain it? Let us carefully examine ourselves, our innermost motives. This is important. Why do we want a part in the heavenly kingdom? Do we want to be kings and priests and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ because of a desire to shine, to be above others? Do we run for the prize of the high calling for personal glory, personal honor, personal immortality? Paul said in Galatians 6:9, In due season we shall reap if we faint not. What is it we expect to reap? Only personal exaltation? Is that our total conception of the treasure of the kingdom of heaven? Let me point out that Satan had that motive. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Have you ever realized how closely this boast of Satan describes what the Lord has promised to us? It's a little frightening, isn't it? We too expect to ascend into heaven. And by sharing Christ's throne, we too will be exalted above the angels or the stars of God. We too will be like the Most High in the sense that we will partake of the divine nature. Ah, but there is one tremendous difference between our aspirations and that of Satan. And that difference is one of motive. So you can see how important motive is. Our motive should not be of selfish ambition as Satan's was. Our motive should be the same as that of our Master, when he saw the treasure hid in a field and with joy sold all that he had to buy that field, giving his life for the world, purchasing Adam and his race. So our motive for desiring the kingdom of heaven should only be because we want a part in the work of restitution, the lifting up of the world of mankind out of the pit of death, and seeing them safely over the great highway of holiness to human perfection and full fellowship with God. So we should desire to be kings for one purpose only, so that we may be used of the Lord to rule with equity, to help the world. We should desire to be priests for one purpose only, so that we may bless the people. We should desire to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, only that we might fulfill God's will in administering the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, restoring the earthly inheritance to Adam and his race. We should desire glory, honor, and immortality, that we might, by our part in the millennial kingdom, glorify God, honor God, and do so throughout eternity. And the same lesson is taught by the second portion of our text, Matthew 13:45-46, the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price or value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here the value of a share in the kingdom of God is likened to an unusually choice pearl, which a pearl merchant finds and greatly desires to make his own. The parable says that the merchant man had been seeking the pearl. How well this describes many who for years seek the truth before they find it, going from one church to another, from one denomination to another, finding some pearls which seem to have value, but which upon closer examination are found to contain flaws and are hollow and worthless. Sectarian doctrines lacking in wisdom, justice, or love, dishonoring God. So the seeking goes on and on, as Acts 17:27 says, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. They search desperately and continually and cannot rest, not knowing exactly what they are looking for, only knowing that their longings toward God remain unsatisfied. As a thirsty man seeks water, they continue their search. David expressed it in Psalm 63:1-2. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And what is he thirsting for? The next verse tells us, to see thy power and thy glory. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, the pearl of great price. Those who thus diligently and earnestly seek him, he leads to his truth. As Isaiah 41:17-18 says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Thus to the seeking ones, the thirsty ones, he provides fountains and rivers and lakes and seas as the pure water of truth. Thus they find the pearl of great price, and when they have found it and examine it, they know it is a genuine thing. It is absolutely flawless. It is beautiful and perfect, no matter from what angle it is viewed. And the merchantman realizes that the long quest is at last over. He is lost in wonder, love, and praise. The pearl of great price satisfies his longings as nothing else can do. He decides he must have it. He must make it his own. It becomes the most important thing in his life. And the parable says that he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now let us consider this price that must be paid and exactly what it signifies. In the parable of the treasure hid in the field, we found that the man selleth all that he hath. Then we quoted Paul as saying, I have suffered the loss of all things. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and follow me. Whereupon Peter said, Behold, we have forsaken all, and followed thee. Again Jesus said to his disciples, Sell that ye have, and give alms. And in the parable of the pearl we have just considered, the merchant man went and sold all that he had and bought it. We have also mentioned several times the necessity of consecrating our all to the Lord. And Jesus said in Luke 14:33, Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Exactly what is meant by these expressions? It is important for us to know. Just as the rich young ruler, not fully understanding the requirements of discipleship, went away sorrowful, considering the price too high, so some today, drawn to the verge of consecration, feel unable to give up everything, and after counting the cost, regretfully turn away. Perhaps if such really understood what is meant by stewardship, they would, instead of turning away, eagerly accept the conditions. What is Christian stewardship? We have no position as steward in the world today, but in Jesus' day it was an important profession. A steward's office was a confidential one and of wide scope. It was a position of great trust. A steward had complete charge of his master's property. He had the liberty and full authority to do anything and everything that the owner himself could do with his goods. He could make presents or cancel debts or use in any manner he chose the goods under his care. He could not be held responsible as a culprit before the law, because the very nature of his office as a steward was such that he fully represented and acted for his employer. Of course, he might be discharged for unfaithfulness, but while a steward, he was fully authorized to use his judgment. Now, what has this got to do with us? In 1 Peter 4:10, the Lord's consecrated people are called good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The Diaglot says the manifold favors of God. This certainly includes all material as well as spiritual blessings. And in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, we are called stewards of God and are told it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. How do we become stewards? Let us see. Whereas the Jews were required to give a tenth of all their possessions and income to the Lord, we must consecrate our all without the reservation of a single item. After we have covenanted our all to Him, our time, money, property, influence, name, earthly hopes and ambitions, family and friends, the Lord, after accepting our full consecration, makes us personal stewards of these things. He hands them back to us, so to speak, saying, All these things are now mine, but I assign them to your care. I appoint you as my steward over them. And as his stewards, he permits and commissions us to use our consecrated all for him. To use it reasonably and moderately and according to our best judgment of what would honor his name and forward his cause. First, he permits us to use some of our consecrated means for our own sustenance and for the care of our families. He not only permits it, he commands it. In 1 Timothy 5:8 we read, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith." We also read in 2 Corinthians 8:21 the necessity of providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. However, in doing so, we are expected to exercise moderation. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." So the use of a reasonable portion of our time, energy, and talent in providing for these necessities is especially expected and approved by the Lord. He does not regard this a selfish use, but merely a necessary expenditure by his steward. As to the time, energy, and talent we devote directly to his cause or on behalf of his people, he leaves this entirely in our hands, saying to us, so to speak, "You have consecrated your all to me, and I have now returned it all to you. It is for you to use in my name and to my glory and to the forwarding of my will in the earth, as you understand my will from my word. Go, occupy, use. I will inspect your work later, and I will judge of your love and your devotion by the carefulness with which you are using your stewardship." What then did Jesus mean by his statement to the rich young ruler as recorded in Mark 10:21? "Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." This is a positive statement that the young ruler must dispose of everything. Didn't Jesus mean what he said? Of course Jesus meant what he said. But I think Jesus read that young man's heart. He must have seen goodness and nobility there because he loved him. But he saw something else too. He saw that the man was overly fond of his many possessions. They meant too much to him. This was his particular weakness. So Jesus put the matter to him in its fullest, strongest light, without any explanation. It is quite true that the condition of fellowship with Christ in the heavenly kingdom is the consecration of whatsoever we have. We must sacrifice every earthly interest and earthly life as well in his service. Jesus kindly but plainly told him this, not explaining stewardship, but first waiting to see if the young man would overcome his weakness of love of money. Now suppose this rich young man, instead of going away sorrowful, had sat down and counted the cost. Then suppose he had consecrated himself and determined to give up all and follow Christ. Then, coming to Jesus, he said, "Master, I have determined to follow your counsel, to sell all and give to the poor and to follow thee. Now, how and where shall I begin? I have 20 houses and 3 farms, much cattle, and a fleet of fishing boats. Which shall I dispose of first? And how shall I distribute the money?" That's what Jesus wanted to hear, a willingness to give up everything. Then Jesus probably would have said to the young man, "Present all these things unreservedly to God, and yield yourself as a servant also. And from that moment, consider yourself God's steward, commissioned by him to use all these goods, as well as your personal talents, to his glory in serving those about you. As a steward who shall give an account, be neither wasteful nor miserly. Think not of these goods thenceforth as your own, and talk not about giving them again to the Lord, for once given they are his forever. Such portions of that consecrated property as you have need of, he permits you to use for your personal and family necessities. Use the rest in the work of the Lord." The young man was very rich, and had he become a consecrated follower, he might have been kept busy many years disposing of his goods, and had much pleasure and satisfaction doing so. There is no reason whatever for supposing that the Lord meant for him to sell his houses and other property at once and throw the money into the streets to the multitude. The selling or disposing of that which he had would go on proportionately as he could find uses for the money in the service of God and as he progressed in that service. Also, to feed the poor would not necessarily mean to feed the hungry with the bread that perisheth. I think it would primarily mean to feed the spiritually hungry with the bread of life. It would mean to spend self for the highest spiritual good of others, to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:1, that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. It is our privilege to tell others of the mysteries of God's divine plan of the ages. These are the lasting and eternal things we have to impart to the spiritually poor, the spiritually hungry, the spiritually thirsty. Have you found the treasure hid in a field? Have you seen it? Has it filled your heart with joy? Have you greatly desired to obtain it, to make it your own? Would you rather have a part in the kingdom of heaven, the treasure in heaven, than to possess all the glittering treasures of the world? Have you sold or consecrated all that you have on earth in order to obtain that heavenly treasure? If so, you are blessed indeed, because you are following in the footsteps of Jesus. And Jesus said of you, the Father himself loveth you.
Thank you very much, Brother Seclemian, for that talk on the great hidden treasure. And I'm sure, as our brother has pointed out to us, that it is, we recognize it as the greatest treasure that ever would be, that ever could be, really. The treasure of giving us something that we do not deserve, but something that is by the Lord's grace given us an opportunity to take part in this great salvation, to be like our Lord indeed. I have a couple of announcements I'd like to make before we close. So far as checking out of your room, I think usually they'd like for you to check out fairly early in the afternoon, but this afternoon it doesn't matter. You don't have to check out until the convention closes, that is if you don't want to. So don't be in any rush about checking out of your room. Also, immediately after this service, there'll be a group picture taken just outside the door here. When we get through here, without stopping to fellowship, just get up and file out here and fellowship when you're standing out here waiting for your picture to be made. But don't tarry, because we're not going to have much time for lunch today, or not as much as yesterday. It's 15 minutes cut off of it today. So we'd like for you to be back in your seats here by 1:30. And I'd also like to announce the topics for this afternoon. Be back in your seats at 1:30 for a discourse by Brother Edward Barwick. And his topic, his subject, is the voices of the three signs. And Brother Norby, then, this afternoon at 2:45, will be talking on the wise and foolish virgins. So, as I say, be sure now, after the meeting here, and just file through this door, and we'll group out here and have the picture taken. So let us close now with the use of, and also I might mention about meals. The Stamies, which several of us ate at last night, is not open today. Holiday Inn is open down on North Tryon. Of course, the Pancake House, Manger Motor Inn, and Golden Eagle South, which is at the other end of this block. There are restaurants in all of these places, so you'll find plenty of places to eat. Brother Seclemian will dismiss us with prayer for lunch. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we have seen the treasure hid in a field. We want so much to have a part in the great millennial kingdom which will bless the world. Help us that we may attain this objective. Now we pray Thy blessing upon our noontime meal and our association and fellowship together and the joys of the rest of this convention. In Jesus' name we ask.